The reading is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 7, starting at verse 1, which can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 935. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend, even with the woman who lies in your embrace. Guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasturelands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God, and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago.
Thank you, Martin. Please do keep that passage open, and let's pray. Micah says, "Who is a God like you?" Our Father, as we look at your word today, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Pray you'd help me as I preach, help all of us, give us understanding. But above all, we pray that we would see you and wonder at you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you respond when the people around you mock Christianity? How do you feel when people around you cause all kinds of damage to themselves and others because they reject God's ways? How should we live in a world that has turned its back on God? A world that, in many ways, you look at the news, you think it's going down the drain. A world that God says is under judgment. How should we respond? Well, that's the issue that Micah's addressing in the final chapter of this book. We've made it to the end of Micah. Hooray. I wonder how you found it. I guess probably you didn't know much about it before. And of course, it was written in a very different time, 700 BC, time when God's people are under attack from the local superpower Assyria. Disaster is at the gates. And at the end of chapter 6, Micah's just told them why that is. God is giving them over to their enemies because of their rebellion against him. So we're on like a downslope towards judgment. And today we see how Micah responds. And as we see how he responds, that's going to be helpful to us as we live in a world that in many ways is heading towards disaster. And the Bible says we are heading towards judgment. What is Micah's outlook? Well, to find out, actually, in this chapter, what you have to do is to listen to the soundtrack. Because in a way, chapter 7 is made up of two songs. You've got a lament in verses 1 to 7, and then a victory song in verses 8, going right up to the end. So how should we respond to a world heading towards disaster? Well, first, lament. Lament, but don't despair. Here, Micah's lament in verse 1. See it there? What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, but there's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. Micah there, he's using an image familiar in the Old Testament. So in Isaiah 5, God describes Israel as a vineyard that he's planted and provided for them in every way. But when he goes at harvest time, expecting to find good fruit, good stuff in their lives, everything is rotten. And it's the same for Micah. He looks out, he can see nothing good. Look at what he sees. Verse 2, the faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. And the people left over, what are they like? Continues. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. People are constantly plotting to carry out acts of violence and treachery. See verse 3, he says, both hands are skilled in doing evil. You know how for most of us, you can probably throw or draw pretty well with one hand, but if you try to use the other hand, it's completely useless, yeah? Well, the people that Micah sees, they don't have a weak side when it comes to doing evil. Verse 3, the rulers and judges are corrupt, taking bribes. The powerful abuse and force their will on others, and they all conspire together. And there's no one you can appeal to. Even the best of them, see verse 4, they're like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. Even the best people rip you to shreds. So Micah, this is what he sees as he looks out over Jerusalem. And we see many of the same things today, don't we? Think how corruption in leadership is rife around the world. Think of how dissenting voices in Russia just get silenced. Or it happens constantly where Christians are persecuted, churches get bombed, pastors go missing, and no one saw anything. The police look the other way. Those who should protect cause more harm. And it's an appalling thing, isn't it? Wherever those in power exploit and abuse those for whom they should seek justice. And sadly, it's not unknown in the church. The last few years have been tainted by a number of leadership scandals in the church. Then you've got the ongoing scourge of the prosperity gospel, which offers great blessings to people if they'll only give enough. Micah saw all of that in his own day, and we still see it now, don't we, in the world, even in the church, how people are damaged by corrupt leadership. And when we see these things, how should we respond? Well, we should weep, like Micah. We should weep. But Micah also sees what's going on. Verse 4, that actually this is judgment. God is visiting them in judgment. As the prophets like him warned them, they were the watchmen of Israel. They saw the approaching danger. Judgment is coming. And things are going to get worse, he sees, for Micah and those who stayed faithful. Things will become so bad, there'll be no one you can trust. See verse 5? Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with a woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. Even the people's nearest and dearest will turn on one another. And verse 6, it just describes a total breakdown in family relationships, doesn't it? Sons and daughters rising up against fathers and mothers. A man's enemies are members of his own household. It sort of sounds like what it might have been like to live in Cold War East Germany, doesn't it? Or in North Korea today, where anyone around you, even in your family, might inform on you. But I guess closer to home, a lot of us will be familiar with the pain of family breakdown. Taking funerals over the years, I've met many families who've completely fallen out with one another, who turn against one another in bitterness. Maybe some of us have experienced that, and we know how painful it is. Jesus picks up the words of verse 6 to describe the way that families can be divided when someone turns to him. Families can be separated. I've met several Muslim believers over the years whose families have completely disowned them. But I've also met Christians here who've been sort of cut out of family relationships. And it's so painful, isn't it? You know, all fractured relationships like that, they're symptoms of the fact we live in a world under judgment. And when we see it and when we feel it, we should weep. And if we know people around us who suffer because of these things, we should weep with them. We should lament. But not despair. Not despair. And that comes through in Micah's his words in verse 7. He says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me." Great words, aren't they? Even though it seems like everyone's against him, he doesn't despair. He has hope. How come? Because he knows God. Do you see it? This isn't just like a vague belief in some God that might be out there somewhere. Notice how personal the language is. The Lord, that's God's personal name. He's the God who pledged himself to his people. And he says, he waits for my Saviour. He says, my God will hear me. And this is the wonderful truth that believers can discover, that it might be that you feel everyone's against you, but actually if you know the Lord, then you can stand. He's with you. Just like when the Apostle Paul, when he's on trial, he said, "Everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." And so Micah waits on the Lord. And that's what we're to do when we feel that everything is going downhill, everything against us. Even as we lament, we wait on the Lord. I wonder whether any of us need encouragement to do that at the moment. Just to wait on the Lord. To say to the God that you know, "Lord, only you can put things right. And I trust you to put things right, even if I don't know how you'll do it." Just put it in his hands. Wait on the Lord. Lament, but don't despair. You can wait on your God. Well, that's the lament. But then in verse 8, the mood changes altogether. Do you see? You can almost see how Micah, while he's waiting on the Lord, it's like the Spirit shows him how the Lord will put things right. And so now we start listening to a victory song, which calls people to rejoice in God's redemption, his rescue. Okay, rejoice in God's redemption. I think the best football fans have to be surely the ones who keep singing, even when their team is losing. Sadly, I don't support a team like that. They lose a lot, but we stop singing when we do. You know, sometimes, like the FA Cup will pit some lower league team against Premier League opposition, And it's brilliant when the, you know, the little minnows are being absolutely thumped 6-0 or something, but their fans are still singing their hearts out, singing how they're heading for victory and they're on the road to Wembley. And it's brilliant, isn't it? It's kind of heartening. Although you also know they're sort of buying into a total delusion, don't you? You know that they are doomed. And we might wonder if Micah is totally deluded, as he's singing to the Assyrian army who are at the gates, who are at the walls. He says, verse 8, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." The city's under siege. There is little evidence for such optimism. And then by verse 10, if you look, he's singing that the Assyrians are going down, he says. "My enemy will see it, be covered with shame. She who said to me, 'Where's the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she'll be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets." And you think, oh, big talk, Micah, but get real. You are not coming back from this. You and God's people, you are headed for judgment because of your sin. There is no way back. Except for some there is. For some there is. Micah has spoken before of a remnant, that is a small number of Israelites like him, who are still trusting the Lord, and they are the ones who can have hope. And we start to see why in verse 9. He says, "Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness." What we're seeing here is his sin, the people's sin, being dealt with differently. You see, first of all, just by them. It's very striking how, even though Micah is among the faithful, he's acknowledging his guilt there in verse 9, isn't he? "I have sinned," he says. And do you know, that is always a mark of God's true people, that they don't try to hide their sin or deny their sin, but they confess their sin. And then God has a different approach as well. Micah says, "I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case." So there will be a point when God's punishment will be complete, and then he'll speak in his people's defense once again. Now, in a limited way, this happened when 70 years after God's people were sent into exile in Babylon, a remnant did return. And by then, the mocking Assyrians had been trampled by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians themselves had been trampled by the Persians. 70 years after going into exile for their sin, some of the Jewish exiles were able to return and to start rebuilding Jerusalem. That they had borne God's wrath, the punishment was complete, and the Lord was with them and for them once again. But having said that, the fulfillment was very limited. I mean, it was hardly a victorious return. And really a pale imitation of the Israel's former glories. And certainly, it was nothing like the vision that Micah then sets out in verses 11 to 17. Let's just have a quick look at what he sees ahead. It's a vision of peace and prosperity that attracts the surrounding nations to be part of it. So see verse 11. "The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries." Now, it's worth knowing here, the word for walls there, that is not describing city walls, like defensive ramparts. These are like dry stone walls that you build around your vineyard or around your sheep pen. People are growing their crops and keeping their flocks. In other words, this is a picture of peaceful everyday life being restored. But there's more. Verse 12, "In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain." Micah has shown us this image before of other nations streaming to God's temple in Jerusalem, wanting to know the Lord, wanting to walk in his ways. It's an amazing picture. And all the more so when you notice here, do you see who's included? The Assyrians, who, as Micah speaks, are trying to destroy them, and also the Egyptians, Israel's original oppressors, who enslaved them back in Moses' day. Micah says, people like you, your total enemies, will come to you, Lord. And then he asks on that day, the Lord will once again lead his people like a shepherd. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. Again, this is a picture of restored fortunes, with the Lord leading and protecting and providing for his people as he did when he brought them into the promised land before. Bashan and Gilead were like the best pasture land you could find. This is the good life. God's people in God's place, enjoying his presence and his blessings. And some from other nations being drawn to experience them for themselves. And yet, also, those who oppose them being overthrown. We can't overlook that element. Verse 13 speaks of the judgment that comes on the earth. 16 and 17 describe how when God performs these great rescuing wonders, their enemies will be frustrated and silenced and humbled, left trembling before the Lord. This is what Micah sees as he looks ahead. Let's take a step back and just notice what he's describing. This is God bringing about a great redemption, as he did back in the days of the Exodus. As he promises in verse 15, God says, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. And so as Micah contemplates all that the Lord will do, this amazing rescue, he sings this victory song. But again, neither Micah nor the faithful remnant got to see any of this fulfilled. For that, we have to look ahead. We have to look to Jesus and see how he fulfills all of this and in the salvation that he brings. And we see that in a number of ways. I want us to see this. So Jesus fulfills verse 9 when he goes to the cross and bears God's wrath for us, which means that we, like Micah, if we acknowledge and confess our sins, we can know they have been paid for. They've been punished in full on the cross. Jesus fulfills the end of verse 9 too, because the New Testament says that he is now in heaven pleading our case. Did you know that? When Satan accuses us, which is what he loves to do, Satan loves to point the finger and say, look at your sin. You don't deserve to be saved. Jesus speaks in our defense. He says, no, they're with me and I've paid for their sin. He fulfills verse 14. Jesus deals with our sin and he leads us as our shepherd. He comes as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But he's also the shepherd who guides us by his word. He warns us of dangers. He encourages us with his promises. He comes that we might have life to the full. He comes as the true shepherd of Israel, yet he also opens the gates to the Gentiles so that, as in verse 12, people of all nations can come to him and be saved. I trust that we're all grateful that he's done that. He calls all kinds of people from all over the world, even the equivalent of the Assyrians or the Egyptians. He loves to extend his rescue to the last people you would expect. People like Paul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, because he is the God who loves to turn his enemies into his friends. And also Jesus is the one who ultimately will come to judge. He will one day overthrow God's enemies and put all things right as he takes his people home. So as we live in a world that has turned its back on God, as we face up to our own failings, if we look to Jesus, he's the one who gives us a song to sing, because he deals with our sin and he promises to lead us as our shepherd. And he's gathering a worldwide people, and he's going to bring justice one day. And therefore, as we consider this God, what can we do but join in with Micah's song, especially with his closing words, verses 18 to 20. They're like a final chorus, as he says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Verse 18, the beginning, is do you remember? It's a play on Micah's own name. Micah means who is like the Lord. And that is how he kind of bursts out in wonder at the way that God has promised such a future for his helpless people. He's saying, surely, Lord, there's no one like you. Micah's shown us that He is the Lord, the holy Lord, who must punish sin. He's shown that throughout his book. And yet he's also able to pardon sin. He can carry our sins away. He's the one who can forgive our transgression, our rebellion. He's just overwhelmed that God can do that. And so should we be. Now, as we're confronted by our sin and our selfishness and all the ways we live for ourselves and the ways we ignore our Creator, how amazing it is that he is a God who can deal with our sin, who sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to be punished in our place on the cross. And why should he do such a thing? Because, verse 18, that's what he loves to do. Do you see there? He delights to show mercy. Isn't that brilliant? It's not just that God does show mercy. That's remarkable enough. But he delights to show mercy. It's his favourite thing. He loves doing it. And isn't that encouraging as we feel convicted about our sin? Forgiveness is not something he does grudgingly. He's like that father who runs to embrace the prodigal son. So let Micah's words here encourage you. If you're struggling with feelings of guilt, there are words to encourage us here. He delights to show mercy. Verse 18, he doesn't stay angry forever. Indeed, God's anger has been turned away from us by Jesus. Verse 19, he now views us with compassion. He treads our sins underfoot. Your sins no longer have that power over you. You're forgiven. You have his Spirit to help you. Micah says that God hurls their iniquities into the sea. Brilliant. He's picking up words from the victory song after the Exodus. Do you remember how the Israelites trembled when they saw the advancing Egyptian army pursuing them? But then the Lord, he led them through the Red Sea, and then he brought the waters crashing down. He swallowed up the army completely. From that moment, the Israelites knew they were safe. Same goes for those who trust in Christ. Your enemy, your great enemy, sin, has been defeated completely. Nothing can ever separate you from God's love. So, words of hope to encourage us. A song to sing this week, whenever we confront a world that turns away from God. Remember Micah's response. We lament, yes, but we don't despair. We wait on the Lord. And at the same time, we can rejoice in God's great promise of redemption. He deals with sins. He has a great plan to save. He leads us. And above all, just wonder at the kind of God he is. He's the holy God who loves to show mercy, even to us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we come to the end of this book, that your Spirit might indeed help us to wonder at you, at what you're like. We see that you are a holy God. We see that judgment is real and coming. And yet we wonder at you, that you love to have mercy, even on people like us. And so we pray that we might delight in you, that we trust in all you have done through Jesus to rescue us and save us and forgive us. We pray that you might lead us as our shepherd. And we pray that we, as we follow you, might bring praise to your name, that others too might be drawn to know you, the merciful God. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.